It's truly an honor to be standing up here in the pulpit today to preach a sermon from God's Word to God's people. I've stood in this position in multiple churches, speaking, being the main speaker on a Sunday morning, but never to preach a sermon. When I've done that before, it's been in uniform as a military officer speaking on a Memorial Day or something like that. And I remember making the statement the first time I ever did that, that I didn't feel worthy to stand up here. And I still feel like that right now. I don't feel worthy to stand up here and preach, but I'm so honored that Hunter asked me to do this. So for our guests that are here this morning, just so you know why we're going to be in the text we're in, this whole year our church has dedicated all of its sermons to the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus is the story of God's people in slavery in Egypt, just like we're enslaved to sin. And then because they trusted in the blood of a lamb, they were rescued. Just like if we trust in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And then they were taken through the wilderness to the promised land. And while they were going through the wilderness, God had some stuff for them to do. He had some work for them. And that was mainly building the tabernacle and everything that went with it. So that's where we are right now. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I know I just said we're in Exodus, then I asked you to turn to Titus. But remember the proper order of things. We're enslaved to sin, and then we are saved, and then there are works for us to do. Let's not get that confused. So Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3 through verse 8. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, just like that promised land in Exodus. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So again, salvation will lead to good works. Let's not get that confused with good works leading to salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. So go ahead now, turn to Exodus 36. And I would ask you to, it's probably appropriate to just stay there. I'm going to be bouncing around a lot this morning all over the Bible. So probably be best just to stay in Exodus. So as you're turning there, you know, I've been amazed at how much as we study through this book, how much I've seen it connected to other parts of the Bible. I remember making a statement to Hunter back when we were preaching through all the plagues about just that, how much I was seeing connections. And I was making a statement to him. I said, but, you know, I know the first half of Exodus is pretty entertaining. It's a lot of action in there. Makes for a good movie. But when you get to the second half, it's all these details talking about how to build something. I was like, you know, that's a little more dull. I'm looking forward to see what God has to give us then. I didn't know then He was going to ask me to preach on Exodus 36. That is pretty much the same details that we've already covered in chapter 26. Okay, but I'm glad He did, because me preparing for this message has really been beneficial. If y'all don't get anything out of it, I already have. So it's not wasted time on my part getting ready for this. And I've been overwhelmed with all the connections that I've seen between the tabernacle and the rest of Scripture. So when God repeats something, though, it's easy for us to just gloss our eyes and skim over it. But I challenge you, when you see something repeated, dive in deeper. Focus a little harder on that. I remember hearing one of my best friends, Sergeant Major Kevin Ray, who's sitting back there by another one of my friends, Sergeant Chris Hollingsworth. I remember Sergeant Ray talking about, I tell them what I'm going to tell them, and then I tell them what I told them. And usually that was followed by something like, well, and that soldier still didn't do what I told him to. You know, he still didn't get it right. And somewhere in my experience to train on how to become a teacher or how to train troops, I saw the same principle where it was told to me that somebody needs to hear something at least 3 times before it really sticks. And you all heard your parents or teachers or somebody that cared about you in your life telling you something multiple times. And if you think about it, the only reason they did that is because what they're telling you is important for you to hear. So as you see stuff repeated in Scripture, focus in on it. I believe it's done by design. So if you would, pray with me real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the great God who created our universe. You're the God that delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. We know that you're still the same God today because you do not change. Although times have changed and things are much different for us in this time than in the day of Exodus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you work in us and help us to discern what the message from Exodus should mean for us today in our lives. Please help me to speak well on your behalf. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to be covering Exodus chapter 20 or 35, starting in verse 30, all the way through the end of 36. Okay? And if you look at that text, it's broken up into 2 sections. It starts out with the people that do the work. And then the second part is some of the work God had them to do, and specifically building the tabernacle. And that section is broken up into 2 pieces. It starts out with putting the roof on the tabernacle, and then it talks about building the walls. Well, because of it makes more sense to me, I'm going to start in reverse order. We're going to start at the tail end of that and go back to the beginning. So we're going to start in verse 30 or chapter 36, verse 20. Verse 20. So God has given detailed instructions up to this point on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, the table of bread, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle, the courtyard, the bronze altar, the bronze basin, the altar of incense, the priestly garments, a lot of that stuff you heard those boys reading about this morning. All this is discussed in chapters 25 through 31 in great detail. And then we have a little break from it in chapters 32 through 34, the whole worshiping the golden calf, and then how God deals with the people for doing that. And then in 35, all the way through the end of Exodus, chapter 40, we're back to the tabernacle. So even though it repeats itself, the difference is whenever it went through it the first time, God's telling the people what he wants done and all the details. And the second time you hear it all, it's the people actually doing it as God told them to do. So as we get into this text, there are a lot of detailed instructions. And I believe that these details are both practical, because if you build it the way God says to build it, to the dimensions, it's going to be sturdy. It's going to stand the test of time. But also every measurement, every material, every color is symbolic of something. Okay? And we're going to look into that a little bit as we go through. So starting in, one more thing before we begin. Need to know what a tabernacle is. The old Hebrew word is for tabernacle means dwelling place of the presence of God. And I submit to you as we're talking about this, imagine the pieces that are constructing the walls or all the elements of the tabernacle. They foreshadow and represent something, either Jesus or us as Christians or the group of Christians, the church itself, the church body. So starting in verse 20 of chapter 36. They made an upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame was 10 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. With 2 projections set parallel to each other, they made all frames of the tabernacle in this way. So if you look at the slides up here, everybody may not be able to see them, but it's basically a board is what it looks like. And that 10 cubits tall, the cubit is the length from your elbow to the tip of your finger, about 18 inches. So this wall is about 15 feet tall, just to give you an idea. Now, it's made out of acacia wood. So next slide, see you. Acacia trees are sometimes called umbrella trees. They're known for being very dense, stronger than white oak or hickory, very rot-resistant. Something to know about their branches is a lot of the varieties have thorns on them. Okay, that That makes me think of the thorn of crowns that Jesus wore on the cross. Also makes you go back and think of Genesis 3:18, the curse of thorns growing whenever God expelled Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam Blackader brought up a point in small group a few months ago or a couple of months ago about the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it was made of acacia wood, and it was plated in gold like a lot of the tabernacle and all the articles. And he said, you know, he had heard somewhere that the made of acacia wood represents that Jesus was fully human, because the Ark of the Covenant is representing Jesus. So think about that hard, dense wood that's hard to work with, even when you get the board. And to get the lumber, you've got to fight these prickly branches to even get to it. So that represents humans very well. So Jesus was fully human, and then he was also fully God. He was plated in that divine, that pure gold that Ark of the Covenant was. And I take this thought even further. Like I said, most everything in the tabernacle was made of acacia wood, and then it was plated with gold. All right, so let's move on to verse 23. They made 23 frames for the south side of the tabernacle, and they made 40 silver bases to go under them, two bases for each frame, one under each projection. So if you look at that slide, back up just one, see, there's 20 frames that make a wall. And then they took a foundation of silver, so the wall is not touching the ground. Okay, the silver bases most likely represent atonement. And I come to this because chapter 38 tells us that these silver bases were cast out of the atonement money that was collected from the census back in chapter 30. You remember that census when everyone had to pay the same amount, no matter whether you were rich or poor. So no matter how you look at this structure, and I see it, each one of those frames is a Christian, a believer. And when you put them all together, you build this room. That's the church, is the way I see it. Okay, and they're not touching the ground or the world. There's atonement that separates us from the world. So chapter 20 or verse 25 says, "For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, they made 20 frames and 40 silver bases to under each frame." So north side, south side, the walls mirror each other. 27 says, "They made 6 frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and 2 frames were made for each corner of the tabernacle at the far end. At these 2 corners, the frames were doubled from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both were made alike, so that there were 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame." So this is why pictures help me. If you look, they've closed in the wall. They added an additional frame in the corner. It kind of makes a corner post to stiffen up the whole structure. So verse 31 starts talking about crossbars. It says, "They also made crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west at the far end of the tabernacle. They made the center crossbar so that it extended from end to end at the middle of the frames." And then verse 34 says, "They overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars. They also overlaid the crossbars with gold." So these crossbars, I think they represent disciplines of the church that help hold our church together, hold it strong. It's obvious if you look at that how they connect to each frame, and so one supports the other, and all of them support each one. Acts 2:42 says this, and this is what I think the 4 shorter crossbars are. "They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread or Holy Communion, and to prayer." So what's that long crossbar, I think, that connects from end to end? I believe that is love. Okay, love within the church. Colossians 3:12 through 14 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So let's move on to 35. "They made a curtain of blue, purple, scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. They made four posts of acacia wood for it and overlaid them with gold. They made gold hooks for them and cast their four silver bases. So the first thing I see, and you may not be able to see it here, but they have cherubim in this veil. Okay? That automatically makes me think of the cherubim back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24 says, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So notice, even in the Garden of Eden, the entrance was on the east side, just like here in the tabernacle, the entrance to God's holy place. Okay, so this is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is that room on the far west end where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And remember, men weren't allowed to go in there except the high priest one day a year. So this veil is also the veil that was duplicated in the temple, the permanent structure that ripped from top to bottom the day Jesus died. So Matthew 27 says this, verses 50 and 51. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So notice it was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. This is a tall curtain. If man had torn it, it would have started at the bottom probably. This tells me that God wanted us to be in his presence again. And now that Jesus paid that willing sacrifice, we were allowed to be there. And God couldn't wait to rip that curtain open again. So Hebrews 10:19-20 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. All right, back to Exodus, verse 37. For the entrance of the tent made a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And they made five posts with hooks for them. They overlaid the tops of the posts and their bands with gold and made the five bases of bronze. Okay, so now you see something different. We have silver bases all the way around the tabernacle, but now we have bronze. So that makes me think, well, why change? Why the bronze? And I think it's because you're on the end of the tabernacle where you have the bronze basin and the bronze altar right outside the entrance. Okay, the bronze altar deals with the judgment of sin that requires a burnt sacrifice. The bronze basin washes the blood off the priest's hands before he enters the tabernacle. So I believe that bronze represents the judgment that's required for our sin. So now, let's back up to verse 8 in your text. Now that we have walls built, let's put a roof on it. So verse 8, all those who were skilled among the workers made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by expert hands. All the curtains were the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined five of the curtains together and did the same with the other five. Then they made loops of blue material along the edge of the end of one curtain, one set, and the same was done with the end curtain in the other set. They also made 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end of the curtain on the other set. With the loops opposite each other, they made 50 gold clasps, and they used them to fasten the two sets of curtains together so that the tabernacle was one unit. Okay, so we've discussed in the past what some of these colors might mean. The blue, purple, scarlet colors represent holiness, royalty, the blood of Jesus. And this curtain is described as being something very beautiful, a work of art. It's also the first layer that's laid over these walls. So when you walk into the tabernacle and look up, that's the ceiling you see. Okay, it's covered with more layers, so you can't see it from the outside. I think that points to the fact that God's glory is only really visible to people that are in Jesus, people that are in that tabernacle. To the outside world, Christian ideas don't make any sense. They seem crazy. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And it mentions the gold clasp too. I think that's pointing back to Jesus being what binds everything together. All right, verse 14. They made curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains were the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains into one set and the other 6 into another set. They made 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. They made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. So goat hair here. What's goat hair mean? It reminds us of the scapegoat, I believe. Okay, what the Israelites won't learn about until Leviticus 16. And what the scapegoat is, they brought in 2 goats on the Day of Atonement. They would cast lots to decide which one was going to be sacrificed for sin, a sin offering. And then the other goat was taken out into the wilderness and pushed away to take the sin of the people out, away from the people. So again, it's that judgment, the bronze clasp pointing back to the judgment that's required to deal with our sin before we can be in the presence of God. Verse 19 says, "Then they made for the tent a covering of ram skin dyed red." So now you have red ram skin. Well, the red points to Jesus' blood that's required for our sin, like we've talked about. The ram reminds us and even the Israelites at this time of that ram that God provided Abraham, a substitute sacrifice, so he didn't have to sacrifice his son Isaac. So when they see that red ram skin, they know something has to be sacrificed and there's a substitute. And we know now that that's Jesus. So then the last part of verse 19 says, "And over that a covering of the other durable leather." Now, different translations are going to say different things here. Some say goat leather. Some say beaver or badger, rather. Some say, I think I saw seal and dolphin. But pretty much the gist of it is it's a durable leather. And if you look at this from the outside, it'll look like any other tent. And if you looked at it, you would never imagine that all that gold and all that beauty was underneath that layer. Isaiah 53:2 says this about our Messiah. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." So again, the Christian life doesn't look like something that's appealing to someone of the world from the outside. But once you're in it, once you're in that tabernacle, oh, what a beautiful, rich, royal, magnificent experience you get to witness. So now I want to talk about the people that built the tabernacle. We've talked a little bit about and showed you some pictures of what that might look like. And keep in mind, there are still other things that they're going to build that are just as magnificent. But let's talk about the people that actually did the work. So back up to Exodus 35, starting in verse 30. 35:30. "Then Moses said to the Israelites, 'See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" Okay, so when I started preparing for this, that's where I started. And about 2 or 3 hours later, I hadn't made it past this. Because once you start diving into that, oh my goodness, it takes you all over the place. In my mind, it rabbits and squirrels off real quick, real easy. But the point here is, Bezalel, he was given the Spirit of God, wisdom and understanding to be able to build God's tabernacle, which was a mobile temple that traveled around the harsh desert wilderness for over 400 years. Then, later on down the line, there's something else that's similar to that. King Solomon, who was given instructions by his father, just like Bezalel was given instructions by his heavenly father. King David told him how to build it. Solomon was given wisdom. And then he built an even more impressive temple for God. 1 Chronicles 28:10-12, King David tells his son Solomon this: "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind. You know, and then further on down this family line, there's another great temple builder that we come into, that comes into the story. Each temple being built is a lot greater than the one before it. And this next temple builder of the tribe of Judah, just like Bezalel and Solomon, was Jesus. Jesus said this about himself in John 2, verse 19. It says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." But guess what? This time he's not talking about a building or a structure or a tent. He's talking about himself. Matthew 12, the last part of verse 42 says, Jesus again saying this, "For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." Again, speaking of himself. All right, so Exodus 35, 31. Talking about Bezalel here. "And he was filled with the, he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for the work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he was given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." So what verse 31 here tells us is that the Holy Spirit was in these selected men, giving them wisdom, knowledge, and skill to make all these amazing things. My mind starts asking the question of, well, how did this Holy Spirit do this? Were these people ignorant on how to do any of this, and then poof, all of a sudden the next day they woke up and they had the knowledge? I do believe that's possible, but I don't think that's how God worked. I think he worked then like he does now. I mean, think about it. Did David immediately know how to sling a stone to kill the giant? Did he learn that day? Did the Spirit put that in him? No. He had a history of defending his sheep whenever he was a young boy. He fought off predators, and God let him hone his skills in that environment so that he could use those skills for his work later in life. I believe God has. I believe that God's plan and his control over everything is displayed here in Exodus. As these men who were slaves just a few months prior to this point in history, they were slaves building all the nice, lavish things for the kings of Egypt. For generations they were doing this. And that's exactly what was needed to gain these skills. These skills had to be grown over generations and passed down, and then years and years of work to get there. So after doing this for the richest, most powerful person on earth, then they had the ability to use that skill for God. So Exodus 36, verse 1. "So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, or to do the work just as the Lord has commanded," back in those earlier chapters we talked about. Okay, so they did this so well that this mobile temple withstood the harsh environment of the desert, of the wilderness. They stood it up for a little while, then they would tear it down and move it and stand it up again. And it moved all the time. And they were able to do this, and it lasted over 400 years. So imagine how good it had to be. And we know it was 400 years because 1 Kings 6, 1 says, "In the 418th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the temple of the Lord." So verse 2 says, "Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do his work." So, "and who was willing." If you've got a highlighter or an ink pen, this is what I would recommend you highlight in your Bible this morning. This verse, "and who was willing." As you heard in verse 35, that was in there a few times too, in chapter 35 that the boys read. This wording leads me to believe that God gave this skill to plenty of people who weren't willing, who said no for whatever reason. Can you imagine what this world would look like if everyone used their God-given talent for God's work? And then that begs the question, which person are you? Which person am I? Have you used the ability and the gifts that God gave you for your own good or for His works, for His good? Reflect on the work of these men who built this tabernacle. Yes, it was a great work of art, and yes, it withstood the test of time. But even with all that, there were so many things about it that these men had no idea what it was going to do. The principles of God that are communicated through that, that we're still talking about now, thousands of years later, that's impacted God's people and brought them closer to God, like I said, for thousands of years. So verse 3, then they received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out of the to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord had commanded us to do." So I think the principle God's word teaches us here is that simply, God resources what God requires. We often think that we don't have time, talent, money, experience, energy, whatever, to do the things that we feel God pulling us to do. We all know that's not true, though. But we still make those excuses. So going back to David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, 43 through 45 says, Goliath, speaking to David, said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "I'll give you and your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David replied to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin." He didn't even mention here that he's a young man and Goliath is over 9 foot tall. He said, "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." 1 Corinthians 1:24-28 says, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. So last two verses here, verses 6 and 7. Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. So when God gives us a window of opportunity to do His work, we don't have forever to answer. There's going to come a point in time where you have to answer, did I do God's will or did I not do God's will? Many of us live our lives in a state of procrastination. We always think we've got tomorrow, we can do it later. We know what needs to be done, but we put it off. Can you imagine that you're one of these people of Israel and you witnessed the plagues in Egypt? Then you were given the gold as you left Egypt and walked through the Red Sea and turned around and saw the Egyptian army coming after you, and you saw God close those waters down on top of your enemy. And now, can you imagine that God asked for some of what He gave you back? And you watch people around you give back to God, but you don't. And now, all of a sudden, it's announced you don't have the opportunity to give back. And you've got to live with the fact that God's tabernacle is going to impact God's people for thousands of years, yet you gave nothing to it. Nothing. This week, my family and I, we watched a movie, The Last Holiday, with Queen Latifah in it. It was about a woman, if you hadn't seen it, who found out she only had a few weeks to live. And so, like all stories like that go, her priorities changed. She started living her life differently. all of a sudden, all the things she spent most of her time doing, she realized weren't important. So then she starts doing the things that she always thought were important. Kind of follows the same theme of that Tim McGraw song, Live Like You Were Dying. Okay, so we all are familiar with that concept. What's the Bible tell us about it, though? So James 4:14 says this, Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I want to close with one more verse as we go through the list of excuses. So praise team, if y'all would, come on up. As we go through this list of excuses on why we can't do what it is we know God's wanting us to do, why it doesn't make sense to step out there and do whatever it is we know God wants us to do, listen to what 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Okay. If you would, I'd like to close in prayer, and I'm going to pray by reading Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. So pray with me. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.